We are starting a new series now for running for the next 4 weeks or so called Reaching for the Prize. And there you see it. We all know it. Any Canadian knows what that prize is. Now you might look and say, well, those are the wrong colored gloves that are reaching for it. But see, those are the gloves that have actually reached it. The other colored gloves are still trying to reach for it, whichever color gloves you might have in mind at this point in time. But you know, reaching for the prize is something that actually goes on all through life. We're going to look at that, and it's got some very direct applications to our Christian lives as well. And this morning, as we look at this passage that Pastor John read for us in Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to just think in terms of joining the winning team. Okay, joining the winning team is what we kind of want to talk about today, and we're reaching for the prize. The Bible uses athletic analogies quite a bit, and maybe in the context of a team or sometimes in the context of individual effort. We're going to kind of combine those two concepts as we work through this over the next few weeks. But if you think about it, all of life is about reaching toward a prize and hopefully winning a prize in certain areas of life as we go through life. In school, you study in order to win the prize of a graduation certificate. That's what you want to accomplish at the end of it all. In the realm of your love life, men, you had to court a woman. You had to be on your best behavior. You had to show her all the best things about you in order to win the prize of asking for her hand in marriage. Of course, the problem is when sometimes guys think, okay, now I've won the prize, and they let down in those other areas. You should still be courting your wife even after you get married as well. But in the area of work as well, you go to work every day, you work hard to win the prize of a paycheck. That's what you work for, work and reward. All through all these things. And with that paycheck, you work with that. You put it to use in various areas. And one area is the area of savings and investment. And you do that all through your life so that at the end you can win the prize of, you can reach the prize of a comfortable retirement. If you don't work for 40 years of effort that way, don't expect a comfortable retirement. Simple as that. There are all of these examples throughout life of reaching for a prize. As I said, the Bible talks about a prize, and in Philippians chapter 3, another passage of Scripture, Paul uses these words. He says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward. And what that says is highly significant because he's saying there that God has called him. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ today, God has called you for a specific role, and you need to reach forward and strain forward to attain that goal, to reach to win the prize that God has called you for. If you don't work at it, you're not going to win it. It's important to understand that. On the last day, there are certain prizes that God is going to hand out. We read of some of them in the Bible. There's a prize or a reward. The Bible uses the word rewards. But there's a prize that's going to be handed out for righteousness. There's a prize that's going to be handed out for winning souls. There's a prize that will be handed out for faithfulness. One for service. There's a prize for martyrdom. Now, that's a prize I don't care to win. I wouldn't seek martyrdom. And by the way, we hear a lot about martyrs today. It's a totally misconstrued term, the way it's used, because we read about people that strap themselves with explosives and go into a crowd and press the button and blow themselves up and 10 or 15 other people as well. And they call him a martyr. That's not what martyrdom is. It's not committing suicide and taking other people down with you. The only prize for that kind of martyrdom is a prize of death, and God doesn't hand out prizes for death. Martyrdom is when you die for your faith. and for your beliefs. Well, in order to win the prize, you must be on the winning team. And Ephesians 2, this chapter that was read for us, is all about getting onto the winning team. It's about getting ourselves into a position to win the prize. And God's team is what we're talking about here this morning, and becoming his child. And when we think about that, you know, in the Christian's life, there are really two stages. There's that stage before salvation, and however many years you have gone, whether it's 6 years or 4 years or 14 years, as we heard earlier, before you make a decision to follow Christ. Some people do it in their 20s, some people do it in their 30s, but at some point there's a decision that is made to follow Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at the time before, what this chapter says about us before we made that decision, and then the time afterwards as well, and what that all means for us. And the first thing is this: before you became a Christian, you were dead in your sins. You were dead in your sins. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that very clearly for us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, I thought it would be good to just kind of visualize this a little bit, and so I've asked somebody to help me out this morning, and I thought, well, who better to help out than our newly appointed youth pastor? So, Ben, come on up here. I just want to ask you to help me visualize what this verse is talking about, being dead in your transgressions and sins. Are you a good actor?
Yeah.
You are? Okay, good. So basically, Ben, I just want you to act like you're dead.
And still stand up?
Or? No. Basically, here's your first command: drop dead. There he is. Looks good. Now, Ben, good, he's dead. He didn't respond. That was actually a trick question. I wanted to see if he would answer that, you know. I've got a pack of Juicy Fruit gum here. I just take the top off of that Juicy Fruit gum and I can smell it already. You know, I don't think there's anything that has been made that has as full a taste, as delicious as Juicy Fruit gum. And I love Juicy Fruit gum. And Ben, it's really good. You should try it. I like it. Anybody else? Did he just move? Mmm. Anybody here like Juicy Fruit gum? Yeah, it's good. Is that all? Only five or six? Well, can't you just smell this, Ben? Like, can't you smell that Juicy Fruit gum? It's so good. Don't you want some? Ben, don't you want some gum? It's really good. Come on, Ben. You know, you watch TV, you've heard that commercial, you know, Juicy Fruit, it's gonna move ya. It's got the taste to go right through ya. You've heard that, haven't you? It's good. Taste is gonna move you when you put it in your mouth. Don't you want some gum? He's not responding. As good as this stuff is, why isn't he responding? Why isn't he responding? He's dead. Now, I'm going to perform a miracle here. Hopefully it works. But I'm going to just touch Ben and raise him back up to life again. You're raised back up to life. Can you smell that now?
Oh, yeah.
He can smell it. Do you like Juicy Fruit?
Yeah, it's pretty good.
Take some. Take one for your wife, too.
Okay.
Assuming she likes it, too.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Give him a hand. Before we were saved, before a person is a Christian, before he's a follower of Christ, all these terms that we use, he's dead in his trespasses and sins. And we can come to that person and we can say, you know, it's so great being a Christian. It's so wonderful to have a relationship with Christ. And there's all these good things. And can't you just, you know, bring him to a service? Can't you just feel the good things that are happening here? And he doesn't respond. Because spiritually, he cannot respond. He is dead. And he needs a touch from God to awaken his spirit to be able to respond to those things. I got to get rid of this gum. It is good, though. That's the first thing that we need to understand from this passage, Ephesians 2, verse 1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The second thing is this. In that condition, you were deceived by the enemy. Our enemy is Satan. There are many names for Satan in Scripture. He's called the father of lies. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's called the devil, the dragon. He's given the name Apollyon, which means destroyer. Bible says that he's like a roaring lion looking for prey that he can just devour. He's not a nice guy. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be made fun of. He's a serious enemy that we have. And what he does is he is keeping people from joining God's team. Now, when you think of that, consider this, that we've got God and all that is good about him. We've got Satan and all that is evil about him. And there are these two powerful individuals at work in the universe, all with their followers and forces and so on arrayed. And by the way, it's not a concept of dualism where you have these two equal competing forces. God is all-powerful. Satan is a created being, and we can't get into all of that now, but Satan does not have God's power. But just consider this, that on God's side, we've got things like goodness and light and love and life and peace and joy and hope and friendship. Those are all good terms. On Satan's side, in contrast to all those things, we've got evil, darkness, hatred, death, violence, sorrow, despair, and enmity, conflict between people. Think of all those good things on this side and all those bad things on this side. How does Satan convince people to follow his way rather than God's way? Only through one thing, deception. Through lying. Somehow Satan is able to deceive people to thinking that his way with all this bad stuff is better than God's way with all of his good stuff. Ephesians 2 verse 2 says this, that we were dead in our transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Now even though you were dead spiritually, you were of course alive physically, and you followed the way of sin. The way you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's another name for Satan, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Those who are following after him, Satan, and all of his evil ways. The Bible says that those are those who are disobedient. They're disobedient to God and his way. As simple as that. You know, as I think of the deception that Satan works in people's hearts to think that they're in a good place by following all this evil stuff. It reminds me of the situation in North Korea today with Kim Jong-un, the son of Kim Jong-il, who is the ruler of North Korea, and he tells his people that life is so much better in North Korea than it is in the rest of the world. And of course, people who managed to get out of North Korea and end up in the streets of Seoul, South Korea, or some other cities around the world, they're astounded by how wealthy and rich and peaceful and joyful other people are compared to the people living under oppression in North Korea. What an image of what Satan does in people's hearts and minds in the world today. The third thing is this, that before you came to know Christ, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were being deceived by Satan, and you were destined for eternal punishment. Well, see, the worst part of being deceived by Kim Jong-un is that you miss out on the good things of life on this earth for 70 or 80 years. The worst part of being deceived by Satan is that you're going to miss out on the good things of God for all of eternity. That's a serious consideration. Verse 3 of Ephesians 2 says this: all of us also lived among them at one time. Don't, you know, we're talking about the people who are disobedient and how they're following the deceiver, but don't congratulate yourself too much, because all of us at one time used to be like that. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Whose wrath? God's wrath. We're talking here about God's wrath. Now, somebody says, wait a minute. I thought God was a God of love. Loves everybody. You know, I want to think about that kind of God. I don't want to think of a God who is a wrathful God. They don't understand what God's holiness is all about. Yes, we're going to get to principles of God's love in just a few minutes, and it is mentioned here in this passage. But first, we need to understand what the wrath of God is. And the wrath of God is simply his holiness that cannot have anything to do with sin. And because of that, he is continually, he opposes that sin and he pushes that away from himself. And as long as you continue in that condition, you can have nothing to do with God, because his wrath is burning against that sin. And throughout life now on earth and through all of eternity, God cannot countenance sin. And if you follow the way of the deceiver and you go after the things of sin, you cannot have any part of God. We are sinners. We've already established that. We're in a position of opposition to God. Therefore, we are in danger of eternal punishment in hell, banished from God's presence. That's a bad situation. After talking about all that, the first verse, or the first word of verse 4 says this: but, there's all this bad stuff going on. God cannot have anything to do with it. His wrath burns against us because of that. But, there's a big but here. Because of his great love, verse 4 says this: because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, that's as far as we're going to go for this verse. But we'll continue on with the next one. But the question is this. The issue we want to make is this, that God, it says here, was moved by his love. God does have love because of his great love for us, is the first line of verse 4. So God was moved by his love for you. There is a loving God who reaches out to you. How do you respond when you see someone in need? Someone who has a need. I thought about this and thought of situations in my life, you know. I remember stopping to help a lady change a tire once. She was in need, you know. She kind of had the trunk open and she was looking at the jack like this, and, you know. Stopped and helped her. I helped an old person once struggling with a grocery cart in a snowy parking lot. A pretty good guy. I stop and help people. Helpful. As I thought about that, I thought, what about people who are in need who are unlovable? The unlovely people. How do you respond to those needs? I came across a story a little while ago of a little boy by the name of Joshua Duncan. 5 years old. He was with his mother in a Waffle House restaurant in Prattville, Alabama. And as they were sitting there, a homeless man came in and sat at a table not too far from them, and people were kind of avoiding him. Even the waitresses were kind of avoiding him. And Joshua started asking his mother questions. Why is that man, why is he wearing that old coat? Why are his clothes so dirty and old? Why is he carrying that green garbage bag with all the stuff in it? And how come his hair is so long? And she was answering these questions for him. And finally he said, well, why doesn't he leave all that stuff at home. And she said, well, he's homeless. I said, well, what does that mean? It means, she said, well, it means he doesn't have a house. His eyes got wide, and his own little five-year-old heart reached out to that man in compassion. And he said to his mother, well, then we need to help him. If he doesn't have a house, he doesn't have any place to cook food and eat. We should help him. And so he asked his mother if they could buy him a meal, and it ended up, I don't know all the details, but it ended up that that man sat with them at their booth, and he ordered a meal off the menu, and he asked, you know, can I have bacon with my meal? And she said, you can have as much bacon as you want. So he ordered a lot. But before, when the food came, before they ate it, Joshua said, I want to sing the blessing for the food, a blessing that he had learned in Sunday school. And so he sang this song. And everybody in the restaurant by this time was crying. His mother was crying, and the homeless man was crying, just moved to tears because of the compassion that this little boy had towards someone that we would look at and consider unlovely. That's the kind of compassion that God has for us. We think, oh, well, I can understand why God would love me. I mean, I've got my degree in some, you know, science or engineering, and I'm useful, and I'm a good citizen. You know, God can use me. We don't understand what we look like spiritually in our sinful condition. And God looks at us spiritually, and we are unkempt and dirty and wearing rags and unlovable. But because of his great love, he was moved by his great love for you. He saw unlovely people covered in sin and was moved to help us. And so, second thing is, he saved you by his grace. God reached out and saved you. That homeless man did nothing to deserve a free meal from Joshua and his mother. But because of their love and compassion for him, because of their grace for him, that's an act of grace to do something for someone that is totally undeserved. It's not because of anything you did that God saved you. Understand that. We like to think that we somehow earned our salvation. We didn't. It's totally a gift of God's grace. Now, at this point, I just want to clearly differentiate between salvation, what salvation is, and what the prize is. Because we're talking about reaching for the prize, and we're talking about that requires effort, that requires work in order to get something at the end. We haven't got there yet. We're not at the reaching for the prize yet part. We're still talking about salvation. Salvation is free. The prize, after we are saved, now we can begin to work for that prize and reach for it. That's where the work comes in. Once God has saved you, once you have responded to his love in your life and received him as your Savior, as your Lord, that's free. It's afterwards that the reaching for the prize begins, the work. A way to understand that is this, you know, if you were to die tonight and stand at those gates of heaven and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would your answer be? And the way most of us think, the way we naturally think, and I was just talking to somebody this past week about this very issue, and they said these very words to me. Well, I live a good life. I try to do what's right. Haven't caused anybody any trouble. I think I'm a pretty good person that way. I think that should allow me to get into heaven. That's not what the Bible says. It's not because of anything you've done. It's only because you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace That's what opens up the door of heaven to you. When you receive the gift of God's grace in your life and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's the answer you give at the gate of heaven, if that question should ever be asked. And if you say, well, you know, I think I've lived a pretty good life. I'm a good person. I think I deserve to get in. You know what the next thing is going to be? Who taught you all that stuff? Who was your pastor for all those years? Mark, come here. What have you been teaching those people? Now, obviously, that scenario is not going to happen. But understand that it's not because of what you've done. Verse 5 says this. Verse 5 goes on about, carries on this theme of God's great mercy and love for us. And he says, he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. When you're dead, you can't do anything. And so God made you alive out of that dead condition and then saved you. It is by grace you have been saved, not by anything that you did to deserve it. I can't stress that forcefully enough. And then the third thing it says that God did for us when we got saved is he raised you from the dead. And that's the theme that we just picked up there. And if we could show verse 6 there, God raised us up, it says in verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Now, you can experience new things that you couldn't before. Before, you were lying there dead in your trespasses and sins, but God has touched you and done a miracle spiritually and raised you up and put you in a whole new realm of being and existence so that now you can experience spiritual life. Now there is new meaning in your physical life that you live here on earth. There's new purpose in your work that you do day by day. There's a new hope for eternity beyond this world. All of these things are what we receive through our salvation in Jesus Christ. So now, here's the final thing. Now, what do we do? Well, there's three things. Three things for you to think about in your own Christian experience as followers of Christ. Here at Rowandale Baptist Church, we have a mission statement that says that we are all about equipping and enabling disciples to make disciples. If you're a follower of Christ, if you've made a decision to trust Jesus as your Savior, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a follower of Christ. And we want to equip and enable you to be able to make more disciples. This is an ongoing process of making disciples, but the question is, how do we know when we've got a disciple? How do we know what a disciple looks like? What is a disciple? Well, the first thing that a disciple is someone who is connected to Christ. Now, if you know a little bit about theology, you know that there are two different views of salvation. The one is called Calvinism, the other is called Arminianism, and we can't get all of it into all of it today, but it has to do with, you know, that person who's dead in sins, does he do anything for his salvation? You know, or is it all about God? You know, can we exercise faith, or does God give us the faith? It becomes really thorny theological stuff. But based on what the Bible tells us, it's this, that in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 here, we read this. For it is by grace you have been saved. We established that already. It's God's grace that has reached out and saved you. But it's through faith. That's your part. There's God's part, and there's your part. God in his love and grace reaches out to save you, but you must respond in faith and receive that. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. And then it goes on in verse 9 and says, not by works, so that no one can boast. You were not saved by your works. You become connected to Jesus Christ. You become part of God's family through faith. By simply trusting and saying, thank you, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross for my sin. You're willing to forgive me. You're willing to exchange my rags of sin for robes of righteousness. Thank you for all of that. I commit my life to you now. I place my life in your hands. And I trust you for my salvation. That's getting connected to Christ. The second thing is in that first little phrase of verse 10, it says this, for we are God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. Now, that's an ongoing process. Once we express our faith in Jesus Christ and we receive salvation, God begins to work on us. And he works on us in the same way that you work on that vine or that tree in your backyard. You know, you fertilize it and you trim it and it grows a little bit and then you nip off these branches so it can produce a little bit more fruit. And there's this growth process. So the second thing that a discipleship is all about is growing in our faith. It's a workmanship that God is doing in your life. And as a disciple, you are continuing this process of growing and developing and learning and exercising faith in him and understanding new things about him, and your faith deepens and you grow stronger and bigger as a disciple. The last thing is that you serve. A disciple is someone who is connected to Christ, who is growing in his faith, and who is serving with his gifts. And the last part of verse 10 here in Ephesians 2 says this, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, disciples don't just sit around doing nothing. Christian who's just sitting there and doesn't want to get involved in anything and is holding back from everything around, he's not showing any signs of being a disciple. Disciples are involved in serving Jesus Christ in his kingdom. Our job is to press on toward the goal, to win the prize for which God has called you. He's called all of us for different reasons in his kingdom, on his team. Play your own position. You might not be able to do what somebody else can do. You might not be able to run as fast or catch the ball as well or throw it as well. Play your own position. But as we do this together, we can win the prize as a congregation. My desire here is to see everyone reach for the prize that God has called you for. And I want everyone here to be able to, in fact, receive that prize when that final day comes. I'd like to ask the worship team to come up and lead us in our closing song, which talks about our great God. We've already established from this passage here that our God is a great God. He's great in love and mercy. He sees us in our need and he reaches out to us by his grace. He's calling you to be on his team. There's only two teams to play on. And there's only one team that's going to win. God is calling you to his team. He's calling you to a great cause, to accomplish things that have eternal significance, for which when we stand before him someday and we look and we say, we will be astounded at the things that God has accomplished through us by the things that we did in being faithful to him in reaching for his prize. As we sing, we're going to have church leaders that come and stand at the front here. If there's something that you want to, if you got questions about anything we've talked about this morning, or you've got a need, or you got a burden on your heart, you want to pray about it, you want to reach out to have God's touch in your life, we invite you to come forward while we sing and just meet with these people and pray with them and develop your relationship with God in that way. Let's stand together. Let's sing this song as we conclude our service.